And you can turn with me next to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, we're going to start in verse 35 and read and consider all the way to the end of the passage. Let's pray before we read. Father, we praise you once again that you do not and have never let your children perish forever. And Lord, as we come to 1 Corinthians 15, we come perhaps with a need to be convinced again by your Spirit of the truth of the resurrection. For many of us, Lord, this is a hard thing to believe. We pray that you would give us the confidence that your word deserves today. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start in verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of God. Every Sunday night, at the beginning of our service, we stand up together and we recite the Nicene Creed. At the end of the Nicene Creed, every Sunday night, we say together, I look for the resurrection of the dead. We confess that, not just us, but we confess that along with most churches throughout history. In fact, every Christian church, whether they say the Nicene Creed or not, has always confessed that we look for the resurrection of the dead. This has always been something not easy to believe. But as we live in an increasingly scientific and materialistic age, saying, I look for the resurrection of the dead, is a difficult thing. Convincing somebody else that the resurrection of the dead is reasonable and not crazy is not getting easier. It is getting harder. Some of you have friends, or depending on where you hang out online, or depending on what shows you watch, some of you have seen the rise of what's called the zombie Jesus movement. It's not really a movement, but it's really just a joke As far as we understand, it began with the television show back in the early 2000s, a cartoon. But since then, it's taken over, and depending on where you go, you can see people making fun of zombie Jesus, making fun of zombie Christians, because not only are we as a society for some reason fascinated with zombies, we've got this caricature, this idea that Christians worship a zombie, that Christians just worship somebody who came back from the dead, and that's it. And that when we talk about our resurrection from the dead, that must be what we're talking about. We've all seen, maybe we've seen, zombie movies, and that must be what we're talking about. And I mention that, not only is that a heretical idea and a really horrible thing to say about Jesus, but that's actually the deep thinking that's going on in Corinth at this time. They wouldn't have used the word zombie, but they were beginning to question the doctrine of the resurrection because it didn't make any sense. They couldn't fit it into their scientific equations, and they didn't know how am I to believe this when it's really so hard to believe. So, since it is so hard to believe, since it's so anti what our culture wants to talk about, maybe we just should not talk about it. Maybe we should just give up on the resurrection of the dead and focus on the things that our country and our neighbors really want to hear about forgiveness and kindness and all the other good things Jesus talked about. But what we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 15 as we finish this chapter this morning is that the resurrection of the dead is reasonable and it's vital. To believe the resurrection of the dead is reasonable and it is vital. And I mean that word reasonable in a more technical sense than we usually use it. I mean that it is according to reason to believe the resurrection of the dead. And not only is it logical and reasonable to believe that we will be raised from the dead, it is also vital. We can't give it up, because if you give up the resurrection of the dead, we lose too many other things, including the gospel itself. So, remember with me where we've been here. Paul has been dealing with a problem in the Corinthian church. The deepest doctrinal problem he's faced in this letter, which is that some in the church were teaching there is no resurrection of the dead. And that's why he launches into this in chapter 15. And so we've been here two times so far. So in verses 1 to 11, we saw Paul answer three questions. What is the gospel? Why should I believe the gospel? And what does it mean to believe the gospel? And he said back at the beginning of chapter 15, the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ lived and died for our sins, and he was raised for our justification. Why should I believe that? Well, I can believe that Jesus was raised from the dead because of the 12 apostles and the 500 other eyewitnesses that gave their lives to testify to the truth of Jesus being alive. What does it mean to believe the gospel? It means to receive it, to stand in it, and to be saved by it. Right? So that's the beginning of the chapter. Then 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 12 through 34, where Paul addresses a different question, which is, why should I believe the resurrection, or why is the resurrection so important? And he gave three answers there. Number one, because without the resurrection, hope dies. There really is no hope to guard us and to guide us if the resurrection isn't true. Secondly, because life and death come to us the same way. Because we've inherited death from Adam, we can only inherit life from Jesus Christ. And because of how death comes to us, life must come to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And finally, we saw at the end of that passage that the kingdom of Jesus Christ demands the resurrection. It's simply impossible for Jesus as king to let this great enemy not be conquered. Right? And so the resurrection of the kingdom demands the resurrection. So one big question perhaps is left, a question maybe some of you have thought about. And in truth, the resurrection of the dead can be a very difficult thing to believe, because it's not something any of us have ever seen. And it simply isn't something that can be kind of contained and explained by the way we do science and experiments and things like that. And the big question that Paul is going to deal with in this passage is the question, how? How? Now, Paul has already laid out that you can believe the resurrection because of the witnesses. You can believe the resurrection because it's so important. But he begins in verse 35 with this question. Someone will ask, and Paul's kind of famous, by the way, for having these imaginary conversations while he's writing. He knows what's going on in your mind. You can say, well, I understand how it's important, but you still have to explain to me, how does it work? I need to know how it works. Now, it's my calling in life to be a special ed teacher in a church full of engineers. And so I know that a good portion of you always want to know, how does it work? And right, I'm not getting in that car until I know how it works. The rest of us don't care how the car works, but some of you do. And so this is for all of you. This is for all of you who want to know, how does this work? And that's where Paul begins with this big question in verse 35. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? So Paul's already explained the theological importance of it, the historical reality of Jesus coming back from the dead. But now he's on to this question. Explain to me, Paul, how this works. What kind of body do we have when we come back? Right? And this is where the whole zombie idea comes in. Apparently, perhaps some people in Corinth were teaching that when you're raised from the dead, assuming that when Paul teaches the resurrection of the dead, he's talking about whatever goes into the ground comes back out. And that's no good. If it comes out in the same way it came in, or if it goes in the ground and degenerates and comes out in this degenerated condition, that's not glorious and helpful to us at all. And so there has to be another answer. So they ask this question, how does it work? This is not a horrible question. It's a good thing to ask good questions. But it is interesting how Paul responds to the question in verse 36. After writing down the question, after asking the question rhetorically, he says, "You foolish person." So it's not a bad question, except the Apostle Paul says, you're kind of foolish if you ask the question. Now, he's not being overly harsh, but what he is saying is, you pretend that there's no answer to your question. So the people in Corinth who were asking this question thought that they had a trump card, and that they were winning the argument by saying, oh yeah, well tell me what kind of body we have when we come back. And that's the people that Paul is calling foolish. And you're foolish because you pretend that there's no answer to this question. There is an answer to this question. And to start, let's just look around at the world around us. And so the first thing we're going to see this morning is that we can see the principle of life from death all around us. There is resurrection in sort of a low-grade form all around us already in this world. And so Paul begins with the first example in verses 36 to 38. You foolish person, he says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. The first principle is the seed to a plant, is the fact that we put a seed in the ground and we fully expect, because we've lost a sense of the majesty, we just know that in a little while a plant is going to come up out of the ground. But Paul notices and wants you to remember that that seed, if it is going to turn into a plant, has to die first. That seed has to wither. It has to, and by withering, it gives the nutrients to the new plant. So there is, if it helps you to think about it this way, there's continuity and contrast. So between the seed and the plant, there's continuity and also contrast. So we all recognize, most of us would, that an acorn and an oak are, in one sense, essentially the same thing. We understand that one came from the other. But for the oak to live, the acorn has to be planted and die. It has to wither away, and then the oak comes out of that. It shares the same biological stuff, but it becomes this other thing. So there's continuity with contrast. And Paul is saying this principle is built even into this fallen world, that we see all around us things dying and death leading to life. We see this every time we plant our garden in the spring. You base your gardening and your farming on the principle of resurrection, on the principle of life coming after death. And if it happens in this world so frequently, why is it impossible for you to believe that the same thing will happen to us? If God built this into the world on such a regular basis, why is it so hard to believe that we can be born again in the same way, that our death will lead to new life, and that our new body will be related to our old body in the same way that an oak is related to an acorn? Now, those of you who are scientifically minded are recognizing that Paul's not giving a scientific answer. What he's doing, rather, is helping you understand that you can believe this. The reality is that you're not going to leave here this morning with a very firm scientific understanding of the coming resurrection. And the reason for that is that your brain and this current world can't hold that information. Right? We can't assume that we can do a type of science that belongs in a new age, in this age. This is the fallen age where death reigns. What's it going to be like in heaven where there's no death? We have no idea about the biology and the physics of the eternal life. So Paul is not going to explain that to you because you simply wouldn't understand. He probably didn't understand either. But what he is doing is saying, here's why you can believe this. Here's ways to give you confidence that I might not understand how an acorn turns into an oak, and I don't, but I know that it happens. And if that happens every year, and it happens 500 times in our backyard, then it can happen to me. And it can happen to you. That my body can be planted and be raised up with a different but related body. Right? So the first principle is just that seed to plant principle. He goes on in verses 39 to 40 to give us another example by looking at creation. He says, not all flesh is the same. There's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. He goes on to speak about the glories of the heavenly bodies as well. As we look around at creation, we see that God has given to each thing an appropriate body. God has given an appropriate body to each thing. He's given to you the body you have. And it is, in one sense, the body you are always going to have. Because your soul and your body are tied together. And when your body is raised, it will be new and the same at the same time. But what we're seeing here is that God gave you a body. And this is one of the things that can comfort us when we're struggling with doubt in the resurrection. I can look down at my hands and say, well, God did this once. He can do it again. Right? God gave you the body that you're in, right, that you have right now. And if he did it once, what's to stop him from doing it again? If God gives to each an appropriate body, what logically would keep him from being able to give you another one? Or to bring your old body into a new form at the resurrection? This is one of the many reasons that the Bible, that we can't believe in the idea of reincarnation. Reincarnation, which is very common in many other of the world's religions, falls short of the biblical doctrine of resurrection. Right? Because the body God's given you is matched to you. You're never going to be anything other than a human person. And if you're a man, you're always going to be a man. If you're a woman, you're always going to be a woman, even into eternity. And therefore, you can't ever, the idea of you becoming something else is totally illogical. It's totally unbiblical. So we don't put our hope in the idea that I'm going to come back as an elephant, or I'm going to come back as a fly and maybe have a better life then. No, whatever you are now is what you're always going to be. Because this is the way God made the world, and one thing never changes into another thing, according to God's principles of creation. So the second reason we can believe the resurrection is simply that God gave you a body once. Why can't he do it again? He goes on in verses 40 to 41 to give us another idea, another reason to believe. And this is the emphasis on variety. As we look around at creation, we see that there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. We see that the glory of the heavenly is one kind, the glory of the earth is another, that each star shines with a different brightness, that there's so many different things that God created. And the emphasis in these two verses is the variety of creation. Let me quote here from one scholar who said this: if we find it hard to imagine that God can raise up his people to new resurrection bodies, we have not been looking round sufficiently at his glory manifested in the present creation. If you want more confidence in the coming resurrection, go on a hike. Look at the stars. See how many things God has made and how many different things God has made. And the variety and the power behind that variety simply gives us confidence that God, who made all things by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, can do it again. He can do it again because he's already done it. So the variety in creation also gives us the sense that God can do this. One other writer said this way: variation in creation demonstrates that the transformation of the human body as we know it into a new resurrected body is eminently reasonable. Just the sheer variety of things that God made makes the resurrection of our bodies a reasonable thing. It's reasonable to believe in God's ability to do this. Another way of saying this is that if God creates all these different glories, if the star has its glory and the oak has its glory, why not one more? Right? If God made all these things, why not make one more? Why not remake me? And the answer is there's no reason not to, especially because he's promised to do it. So we have these three ideas at the beginning of our passage here, that we can believe the resurrection because life from death is all around us. So that in the end, a refusal to believe in the resurrection of the dead is not seriously an intellectual difficulty, but in the end, it's willful disbelief. And if you leave here today not willing to believe that the dead are raised at the return of Jesus Christ, it will not be because your logic demands it. It will be because your heart refuses it. It will be the atheism of your heart and not of your mind, because believing in the resurrection is eminently reasonable. So, as we move on then, Paul takes the question how, and he mixes back in the questions why and what. So let's go on to verses 42 to 49, where Paul shows us that our transfer from Adam to Jesus has to be completed. Our transfer from Adam to Jesus has to be completed. So beginning in verse 42, Paul begins into a very poetic section. He's using lots of poetic pictures to highlight a contrast between what is true now and what's going to be true later. And he goes on at length. It's summarized there in verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is imperishable. What is raised is imperishable. He is contrasting your present body with your future body. And this is something that you should enjoy. You should enjoy reading 1 Corinthians 15, especially this part. Especially those of you who are past maybe the age of 25 or so. Up to that age, everything works and feels okay. But the rest of you can say amen, because something better is coming. Because right now, everything's on the downhill slope. Things are breaking and not getting fixed. And they're not going to, it's just going to keep happening. So here's what Paul wants you to know. That what is put into the ground on the day of your burial is perishable. That your body, which is even right now dying to some extent, is going to die. It is a body that is able to die. It is a body that is going to rot in the end as it lays in the ground. But on the last day when Jesus returns, it will be raised. But it won't be the same. It will be a body that is imperishable. You will not be able to die in the next life. It will not be possible for you to die in the next life. What is put into the ground and what comes out are related, but they are different. Not only is it sown perishable and raised imperishable, it is sown in dishonor and it is raised in glory. The word dishonor here is an interesting word that sometimes has reference to the rights of citizens. Right? So it's sown in a sense as not belonging to this world. You're not a citizen really of this world anymore, but it is raised in glory. You will have standing and glory and honor in the next life that you don't have now. You will have a citizenship that nobody can take away from you. You will have rights that nobody can assault. Not only that, what is put into the ground on the day of your burial is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. Right? You might not feel very weak if you are young, but the rest of you know, understand that our bodies are weak. Our bodies are, by and large, a limitation. And it's not that they're bad. Our bodies aren't bad. They were created after the image of God, just as our souls were. They're good. But the fall brought limitations to our body. Those limitations on the day of Christ's return will be gone. We don't know all the things that we want to know about our resurrection bodies. But we have one set of evidence or a set of data we can use. And that's Jesus. We have one resurrection body we can look at and put under the microscope in a sense, and that's Jesus. He came back from the dead, and so we're confident that when we come back from the dead, we're going to get a body like his. We're going to get a body like his. Well, what do we know about the body that Jesus had? It walks through walls, guys. It's pretty awesome. That I don't know what that means for the next life, but it means a lot. It means that the limitations we're used to, not just walls, but whatever limitations our bodies are used to, might not be there. And I don't want to get crazy and enter into like a comic book kind of fantasy, but things are going to be different. And all the things there's reasons we watch those comic book movies, right? It's because deep down we know that to some extent we're destined for something like that. So we are sown in weakness and we are raised in power. Most simply, Paul says we are sown, what is sown is a natural body, and what will be raised is a spiritual body. But what does that mean? I'm used to the Bible talking about the different, you know, I have two parts to me, I have body and soul. What does it mean then for my body, which is natural, to become a spiritual body? Well, I don't know. But it's true. That somehow my body won't be the same fleshly body anymore. It'll be a spiritual body. Yes, it will have flesh, but it will be spiritual in a way that my body right now isn't. Look with me at verse 44. Paul ends by saying, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. If you hold a seed in your hand, you know that a plant somewhere must exist. If I have an acorn, I know that oaks must be real. The very presence of your body is proof that there's got to be something better than this. That is not an insult to any of you, but there's got to be something better than this. Right? This is the seed. I know there's got to be a plant somewhere. Right? And the plant has already sprouted in the first fruits of the resurrection, which is Jesus Christ. Paul goes on then to bring that idea, to bring this contrast back into the theology he introduced in the last passage, which is the difference between Adam and Jesus. That you and I receive death. We die because we are sons and daughters of Adam, and we live because we are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. By God's design, we have inherited humanity and death from Adam. That's the way God has designed this world, that we all die because we are sons of Adam and daughters of Adam. But we can all live in the same way by inheriting life from one who is life. And so Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 2, the first man, Adam, became a living being. That's good biblical truth, that we all have life in this worldly sense because we come from Adam. We get our life from our parents, and that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. And so it is then with Jesus Christ. The last Adam is not just a living, not just is Adam a living being, but the last Adam becomes a life-giving spirit. Because of the power and the rights given to him at his resurrection, Jesus is allowed to send forth the Holy Spirit to give spiritual life to those who believe in him. It is not the spiritual, Paul goes on to say, that is the first, but the natural and then the spiritual. Of course, it has to be this way. Let me read for you something that Jesus himself said in John chapter 5. John 5, I'll read verses 21 and 26. Jesus says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." And verse 26. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Jesus has, Adam and Eve, Adam had physical life in himself that he was able to give to his sons, right? And so it is for all of humankind. We as parents have physical life that we give to our children, but Jesus has spiritual life. And Jesus gives spiritual life out to anyone who trusts in him. And so it is that our transfer from Adam to Jesus must be completed. Go look at verses 48 and 49. "As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. As is the man of heaven," that's Jesus, "so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have looked or borne the image of Adam, we will bear the image of Jesus in heaven." Is it possible that Jesus, who began a good work in you, who has forgiven you and brought you to new life in a spiritual way, is it possible that he won't finish the deal? You see, when we struggle with the idea that I will be raised from the dead, one of the things we're forgetting is that the most impossible thing has already been done. Is that life has already come out of death. I was born dead, and now I'm alive. And that should give us all the confidence we need that God can do the lesser miracle of doing to my natural body what he's already done to my spiritual self. Another way of saying this is that if God has Ezekiel 36 you and given you a new heart and new flesh, then by what logical reason do you think he can't 1 Corinthians 15 you? Right? If God has done that, he certainly can do this. But think about those stories where people came to Jesus with their physical ailments and the paralytic is let down to the ceiling and he looks at him and what does he say? "Your sins are forgiven." And everybody's confused and mad. They're confused because why is he not healing him? I know he can heal him. But more, they're mad because who has the authority to forgive sins? Jesus, when those people come, he gives them what they really need, which is the forgiveness of their sins. And then he goes on and says, "But just so you know that I'm able to forgive sins, let me heal him too." That's you. He's already forgiven your sins. He's just stretched out the story a little bit more. Right? Because on the last day, he's going to come back and say, "Just so you know, I have the authority. Let me go ahead and call all of my people out of the grave." And the healing and the salvation will be complete. So, You need to understand that your transfer from Adam to Jesus needs to be completed. And now Paul goes on now to tell us more about what we can expect. It's good to know what we can expect. I have in my mind the image of a doctor, right? Some of you have been in surgery. These days, I don't know if it used to be this way, but these days when you have surgery, you go in the morning. Usually it's crazy early. I mean, I know because your pastor sometimes comes and prays with you, but it's crazy early in the morning. And you go in and the surgeon comes in and talks to you. Wants to make sure that you know what to expect. Do you understand what we're doing? Do you understand why we're doing it? I think it's great. I think it's really a healthy thing. Not just that you go and you don't talk to the doctor, but you do talk to the doctor. He wants to make sure you're comfortable. You know what to expect. Paul is a good doctor. He wants to make sure you know what to expect when you die. You know what to expect, not just when you die, but really when Jesus comes back. He calls this in verse 51 a mystery. That word mystery in the New Testament doesn't mean what we think it means. It's not a category of books in a bookstore. It's not something we don't know. In Greek, the word mystery is something that has been revealed. It's something that was hidden and has been revealed. So this is a mystery in the sense that we know it because God has revealed it to us. So what can we know about our resurrection? Well, a few things. Paul says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not only is that a hilarious verse to put up on the walls of church nurseries, it is great truth. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. How will this change happen? It will happen suddenly. It will happen without much by the way of warning. And it will happen radically. In a moment, it will happen. It will not be a process. It will be an event. When Jesus comes back, all of the dead, in a moment, will be raised. Why? Why is it necessary for what's next? Well, it's necessary for us to be raised because of what's next. Look at verse 50. He says, I tell you this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And again in verse 53, the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. In other words, why can't God in his power just bring you to his presence the way you are right now? Right? For the same reason that we can't go to the sun. Because our bodies are not built for that. To get into God's presence, not only do you need a new soul that's justified and righteous and obedient, you need a new body that can handle what's next. Right? We have very limited bodies. We want to send somebody out into space. We've got to put a whole huge covering over them and protect them because we're not meant to be there. And so it is with the presence of God. If you want to live forever in the presence of God, you're not dressed right. You need a new body. You need one that can handle what's next. Our resurrection bodies, one author says, will be different from our present mortal bodies because they need to be adapted to a different kind of existence. And so you need a new body. And it's not God being unkind to you to let you die. And in fact, God's kindness is to let you die so that he can bring you on the day of resurrection a new body and raise your body in a way that's fit for your eternal existence. Another reason beyond simply needing a new body that we need, another reason we need to be raised from the dead is because of Jesus' victory. Look at verses 54 to 55. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? If you have the little references in your Bible, you'll see that's from Isaiah chapter 25. And no good preacher would ever pass up the opportunity to read Isaiah 25. So I want you to hear the context of that promise. Why is it necessary for the dead to be raised? It's because of what Isaiah promised by the Holy Spirit. This is Isaiah 25, beginning in verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. What is that veil? He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. This was always the plan. It was always the plan for Jesus to attain victory. Not partial victory, but worldwide complete victory. It is impossible for Jesus, who has started His victory campaign by bringing Himself, by coming Himself out of the grave, it is impossible for Him to stop there. Because it's always been promised that He will swallow up death forever. And it's not just His, it's all of ours. So, we need to understand that not just that the next life is going to be great, but that our new body is necessary. And that it's necessary not just so that we can exist in the presence of God, but so that Jesus gets the victory. He gets the win, and He gets all the glory, which is what's necessary because He is the Son of God and is worthy of all the glory. So, what does this mean for tomorrow morning? Verse 58. Therefore, I memorized 1 Corinthians 15:58 because the navigators told me to, which is a good reason, but I never learned the context. Therefore means that there's a reason for what's about to come. Therefore means because you can believe in the resurrection of the dead, because you can be sure in the power and the plan of Christ to bring you out of the grave. Therefore, give yourself to the Lord. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Here's why this matters for Monday morning. You are going to give your life to something. You are going to live for something or someone. And the things you do are going to be eternal or temporary. They're going to be selfish or focused on other people. They're going to be worldly or they're going to be heavenly. And if you believe that you're going to come back from the dead and live forever in the presence of Christ, then whatever you give up in this life is a pittance compared to what's coming. Whatever you do tomorrow for the sake of the kingdom of Jesus Christ will always be worth it. And so this is why some of you are here today because you struggle to believe the resurrection and you need that part of the gospel. But some of you are tired. Some of you are struggling with selfishness. Some of you need to be reminded again and again that whatever you give to the Lord is worth it. And the reason you can believe that is because the resurrection is coming. Because you will walk out of the grave when Jesus comes back. And in His presence you will live forever. And the pleasures at His right hand, the Bible says, are ones that nobody has ever imagined. So yes, you will suffer in this life if you choose to serve Jesus Christ. But it will not compare to what's next. It will not compare. I was reminded this week of a story. I hope it's true. A missionary couple, after decades of faithful service overseas, were forced to return back to America. They wanted to stay on the mission field, but their age and their health prevented them from staying. So they packed up their belongings and they boarded a steamship for New York City. On the same ship, was a popular, well-known government official. And over the weeks at sea, this missionary couple got to observe his immoral life, his selfishness. And yet, on arriving in New York City, this official was greeted with great fanfare. There were people clapping, and there was music and reporters and photographers. And these old missionaries, broken, spent in their service for Jesus Christ, walked off the ship and through the crowds, unmet and unknown by anybody else. And the husband began to cry. His wife wants to know what's wrong. He says, my whole life I have given to serving Jesus. We spent ourselves for Jesus and nobody is here to greet us. And his wife thought for a minute, it's always good to do that, and then simply said, honey, we're not home yet. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we thank you for this reminder from Paul and your Holy Spirit of the resurrection of the dead. Lord, I struggle to believe this. Perhaps others do too. We pray then that you would not only convince us that it is reasonable and important, but that the truth of our resurrection, of the fullness of the next life, would power us to live sacrificially today. Lord, help us to carry our cross. Help us to say no to ourselves more and more because we believe that we'll be brought from the dead on the last day. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We praise you for achieving victory over Satan, over sin, and over death. That you have already removed the sting of death. And that you will, on that last day, bring final victory. We praise you, Lord, and pray that you would hasten the coming. That you would come quickly. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we get to sing together of the resurrection. Turn with me to Psalm 16, Selection D. Psalm 16, it says, in the last stanza, "You'll not abandon my soul to the grave, your godly one you will preserve from decay." In the book of Acts, one of the apostles was preaching on this passage and said, well, clearly, this didn't refer to David since he died and did decay. It must refer to Jesus Christ, which is true. This is a prophecy about the resurrection of Jesus. But the book of Revelation tells us that Jesus' resurrection is just the first one. It's the down payment on all the other ones. So, your body, should you die, it will decay. But it will be raised imperishable on the last day because Jesus is alive. If you have a prayer request, pass that in and David will pick that up. We'll sing Psalm 16, Selection D.